Thanks, John. Good morning, everybody. I'm sitting here thinking about you guys' awful luck. I had to miss one Sunday, and Justin got to be up here, and that day the camera was out, and all of our people who live stream had to just see the screen or just hear the class, and now I'm back and you have to see me. It doesn't seem quite fair, does it? It seems like the bad timing, a bad day for that. So last week, at the end of 1 Peter 3, or toward the end of 1 Peter 3, our class asked the question of why did God want us to live in the way that Peter has been describing, especially in chapters 2 and 3 of this letter. And we offered four big reasons why God wants us to conduct ourselves this way. And if you guys kind of remember, one was that he wants us to be able to love life and see good days, and life works this way. And conduct ourselves as Peter's been describing in the state, in the workplace, in the family, in the church, then we have a better opportunity to love life and see good days. The second thing we said is that God wanted for his people to be able to allow his presence to be a blessing to them, to be a good for them. God's going to be present either way, but the idea is that his face is toward the righteous, and it's against the wicked. So either we are blessed by his being present, or not so. He wants us to be blessed by it. Third, we said that God wants us to be able to have as healthy and as good a relationship as possible with the world around us. Peter is not calling for us to be isolated from the world. He's not allowing us to be imitators of the world. He's not just out for us to be adversaries of the world. He wants us to be a presence of God's people within the world, so that the world has to behold honorable conduct, and so that the world then has to answer for how it treats godliness in the world. And then the fourth thing was, God wants us to be able to be competent witnesses of hope in the world. Those are the four things that we said. And on that last one, I think Justin told me kind of ran out of time. So let me ask you to notice again, 1 Peter 3 at verse 16. Notice, 15 and 16. Instead of fearing their fear, verse 14, or the world around, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, to offer reasoning or an argument to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect, and keep a good conscience, he says. So I sort out in my mind the idea that the qualifications of the kind of answer God wants us to be able to give, to be in a position to give the world around us, has these characteristics. First, it has to be one which is genuine in the sense that in our own hearts, in other words, before we deal with anyone else's heart, in our own hearts, Christ is actually Lord. We are not just arguing about spiritual things. We're trying to respect Christ's lordship in our lives. And all of our expressions of our hope comes from that. Second, each one of us needs to see that we have a reason for our hope that we can state in our own words. Now think about that. I think this is a point that we try to shortcut sometimes. Especially that last part, that you can state in your own words, how do you explain to someone else the basis of your hope in Christ? What you hope for, why you hope for it, what that means to you, that's an essential part of this. And third, it involves extending gentleness and respect toward the one you're answering. Not harsh meanness, not belittling, but gentleness and respect. An argument for Jesus needs to be like Jesus. David?
When we do something good for somebody else, it gives us a
better feeling. That's right. If we bless someone else, it gives us a better feeling. I want you to, everybody to notice especially this part of this passage involves words. The rest of the passage has been talking about having your behavior honorable among the Gentiles so that they can behold your good conduct and have reason to praise God. This part of it involves intentional words where you and I are actually making a verbal defense of the hope that we have. That's an important part of us. So I suggest, start with why did you become a Christian? A while back with some of our youth stuff, we were having older people, younger people, older people sit together, and one of the questions we ask is, the younger ones ask the older ones, why did you become a Christian? How would you answer that? Second, how did you become a Christian? At least be able to say how you became a Christian. And third, why have you remained a Christian? Why did you become one? How did you become one? Why have you remained one? And that would be a beginning, at least, of a good defense of the hope that we have in Christ. And then the fourth part of this is keep a good conscience. I haven't written it all on the board here, but you can see the general deal. You and I, in our upholding our faith, want to be trying to keep a good conscience so that we have a note of genuineness to what we're trying to share with our neighbors around us. Now, that brings us to kind of where we are here. Please notice the statement sprinkled throughout this paragraph, which suggests that generally speaking, the general rule will be this isn't going to bring suffering on you if you pursue this approach. So look back up at verse 13, and I'd like you to observe with me how this thought is sprinkled through this. Verse 13, who is there who will harm you if you prove zealous for what's good? Are there people who would harm you for being zealous for what is good? Yes. But most of the time and most of the world and most of history, is that the likelihood? Is that the preponderance of it? Hopefully not. It'd be awful if we had to think that way. Second, in verse 16, notice that if you answer as we've described here, if you're slandered, then those who disparage good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Are there people who will disparage good behavior in Christ? Yes. Maybe not the majority of people the majority of the time, but yes, there are. And there are now. And sometimes now, you'll be called names, you'll be called every kind of an ist that there is for trying to walk in the footsteps of Jesus in some circles. And then the question becomes then what? then what? What if I'm trying to live a good life and allow God to be present in my life and get along with the world around me and offer a good defense of my hope in Christ, but they won't allow it? What if I have seen God's reasons for trying to walk like He wants me to, but it looks like by the response of people that's not allowed, and I end up suffering for it? And that's the direction that Peter turns next. Then what? What if they, the unbelieving or the Gentile or the nations that this passage talks about, won't allow it? Well, Peter's premise now, the rest of it hinges on verse 17. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. You agree with that or disagree with it? Give me a reason for your hope within you, David.
Well, our scripture reading today told about the 70 that was sent out.
Yes. Yes, so and they came back and they were blessed for it. We're going to think about that in a few minutes here. What else? What about it? You guys think Peter's right? You agree with him or not? Is it better to suffer for doing right than for doing wrong, or is it more disheartening? All right, we may know the answer, but when it comes to how it feels, it may feel different too. The last part, it may be better, but sometimes it doesn't feel so good. Jan?
You expect to suffer if you do something wrong.
Right. All right, could you hear? I hope you can. She said, the thing is, you expect to suffer if you do something wrong. But if you do what's good and right, and the unexpected happens, then the problem is it doesn't feel fair, it doesn't feel just. You have not only the hurt you have suffered, but the shaking of your faith that occurs because of it, because it appears that wrong is winning. That's the thing. And so what do you think about the if God so should will it so part of this? Does this mean that if you do what God asks and so forth, and then the world won't allow it and you suffer for it, is that what God wanted to happen? Is that the point or what? Is he saying, okay, all right, you understand the need for God and his care for you more. What I'm getting at is the idea that God can will it in terms of his allowing it, not in terms of his causing it. The will of God can be a causative will or permissive will. And if God, for whatever reason, permits his people to suffer for a while, then it's better to suffer for doing what's right than for doing what's wrong. Now that leads to the discussion in the rest of this section and the thoughts or the points that I'd like to leave with us in our class today. Number one, In that situation, remember that Christ also suffered. All right, is that arguable, or is that a shocking thing for people? Would that have been a stunning thing? You remember when the Lord first told them that they confessed that He is the Christ, and He first told them He's going to go and be handed over and suffer many things and be killed and be raised the third day. What did Peter do? Did that seem right to him? What did he do? He took him aside. Lord, let it never be so. He tried to straighten him out. It's not what Peter thought, but it's what Peter knew now. Christ also suffered. And verse 18 of this passage is one of the great, great verses in all the Bible. I don't know if you're a favorite verse person, but this is one you should note. Look at it. He also suffered. What did he suffer for? No, you're all right, for sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Peter said at the end of the last chapter, and now for Christ, he suffered first for sins, so he's paying a price in that way. He suffered how many times for sins? Once. All right, so he did one thing that for all time is able to deal with the problem of sin. Third, notice he says he suffered for sins once. How else? He says the just for the unjust. So I don't know if you'd use the word substitute, but at least as a... As one who is being offered in the place of another, or as a sacrifice for sins in that way. The word you'll hear used of that just for the unjust is vicarious, which means one in the place of another. And why did he suffer for sins once just for unjust? That he might bring us to God, that he might bring us into God's presence, that he might introduce us into, or give us access into God's household or into God's family, that he might bring us before the King. Why did he need to go through all of that to bring us to God? Why couldn't he just say, "Come on, Bill, I'd like to introduce you to my Father"? It is God's plan prophesied, but there's a very basic thing, Ron. All right, because my sins had separated me from God. I had no way otherwise of coming into the presence of a holy God, unless my sins were dealt with by someone who was able to do it. And thank the Lord, the Son of God did that. So I want to add the second thought to this. Christ also suffered, and God used it for his purpose. There was a purpose in it, that he might bring us to God. This is a crucial point for the sake of Peter's line of reasoning in this passage. The idea that he might bring us to God is means that something was accomplished here. The world might have meant to wipe Christ out, But in their effort to do so, and his suffering, something was accomplished that could not have been accomplished otherwise. The world, in a way, brought about its own demise, its own defeat here. And that itself is a remarkable thing. So the rest of the verse 18 goes ahead to say, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now we enter a difficult line of thought here, but it has one basic idea, and it is that Christ was vindicated by resurrection. He was vindicated by his resurrection. And I think this is you don't want to get lost from this main thought and the rest of this paragraph here. So the idea is, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In 1 Timothy 3:16, among other places, this turns out to be one of the basic things of the one of the basic statements of the faith of Christ. This is the mystery of godliness. He was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Don't ever try to offer a defense for your hope that includes only the cross. I know that sounds strange. The idea of his having suffered for sins once is incomplete and meaningless unless you put in there he was made alive, he was vindicated by resurrection, he's made alive in spirit. So we're talking to a world which doesn't believe it has sinned and does not think sin is a problem. We have to approach such a world on the basis of the suffering and what the answer to it, what the victory over it is. And I encourage us to develop our arguments in that way more than we do. Now, if we're talking to someone who has a biblical background and who knows something about the problem of sin, that's one thing. But generally speaking, that's not who we're talking to these days. So the idea of his being made alive in the spirit now becomes a focus for a moment here. And unfortunately, this becomes a lot of the places where imagination runs wild, because he draws a parallel to how Jesus was vindicated by the proclamation he made to spirits in prison. So look at verse 19. In which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So I just would point out to you that the mystery of this becomes worse when we think about whether this is a chronological point or whether it is a point of vindication. So if we're saying Jesus died and was buried, and then while he was buried he went to Hades and he preached, he made proclamation to the people who were in Hades at that point, who during the days of Noah had the opportunity to repent and made light of the preaching of Noah and suggested that that was all ridiculous. And if Christ went there and said, "See, you had the opportunity. The Father had a will and he's accomplished it." If that's the approach that we take to this, that may be. I don't know if it's true. It's a fascinating line of thought. I think, though, the point is not necessarily the chronology of it, but the victory of it. The idea is that the suffering of Christ is something in which it was not a successful deterrent to God's accomplishing of His eternal purpose. I think the point that I'm getting at is reaches its climax at the end of verse 21 and 22. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to Him. That is the point. And I suggest the simplest answer to the point being made might be to read 1 Peter 2 and verses 5 through 10 especially, where God knows how to keep the ungodly until their judgment is dealt with. I think if you read that, you can see how the possibility would be. My main point for our class purpose is the argument is vindication of one who had suffered according to God's will by a purpose. And the argument is not necessarily chronology of when and where and how those who ignored God's will when they were alive but are now in prison have heard about or known about what God has accomplished through Christ. There is not any indication here or anyone else or anywhere else as far as I know that any of those who ignored God when they were alive and then ended up with their spirits in prison had an opportunity to repent after Christ had suffered for our sins once. That goes far afield from the main point here. The main point is the one who suffered for God's purpose was there afterward vindicated by His resurrection. And that's the point that Peter is trying to impress on his readers. And that would lead us to this third step here, which is you will be too. You see how that brings the loop to the close. What if they won't allow me to answer for my hope and to live like God wants to? And what if God allows me to go through suffering over that? Have I who thought that I would try to do good and then end up suffering for it, have I become the loser for it? Well, remember, Christ also suffered, and God used it for His purpose, and Christ was vindicated by His resurrection. So if you suffer, God can use it for His purpose, and He'll vindicate you through the resurrection of Jesus. Yes. Job was restored to all of his place for sure. The problem with Job was the struggle with why this happened to him. The problem here is the struggle with whether it's still right to serve God if the world doesn't like it. Somebody else had a point. It is The only weakness in that thought is that the line of point, the line of argument being made here has to do with response to those who caused the suffering. It seems to me there's that point is certainly taught in other passages like Hebrews 11 at the end of that chapter and so forth. Here the point is that there can be suffering to be endured that still can, God can still use even that for his purpose, but that he'll vindicate his people. Notice in the text here, at the end of verse 20, the thought turns to the fact that there are there are people, a few, who in the construction of the ark were brought safely through the water. These are the obedient ones now, and not the disobedient ones at the beginning of verse 20, if you guys notice that in your Bible. Beginning of the verse mentioned those who were disobedient when this was happening. At the end of the verse, there's a few who were obedient when this was happening, and they're brought safely through the water. The water in this situation might represent the way in which judgment was brought on those who caused suffering. But verse 21 says, corresponding to that, the word for corresponding is antitype, really. Baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. We're back to the good conscience idea that we met at the beginning of verse 16. An appeal to God for a good conscience. On what basis? Baptism?
He suffered and died for us. And so that's what the baptism represents. So he's now living in us. So it's the least we could do is suffer for him too.
All right. That's the idea. The thought in this verse, though, very, very interesting, very, very importantly, is not an appeal. It's not through his suffering for our sins that the appeal to God for a good conscience is made. It's through the resurrection of Jesus that the appeal to God for a good conscience is made. That's an interesting thing. So what we're looking for is, I formerly guilty, appeal to God for victory, a good conscience on the basis of what he has done in his accomplishing his purpose in Christ. Notice that baptism appears to Peter as a fitting antitype to how these people were brought safely through the water during the construction of the ark through the preaching of that happened in the days of Noah. It is hard to read this verse, to me at least. Of course, you all know who I am, but it's hard for me to read this verse and then read comments that you find commonly in commentaries about this. Baptism has nothing at all to do with our being saved. It's remarkable how much of the time that is the comment about this verse. Then why does it appear here? In what sense can it be an appeal to God for a good conscience? What does it have to do with being identified with his, not only his resurrection, but also his suffering? Okay, what's your view of that in terms of an argument for, all right, I'm willing to do what God wants me to do, to be a presence in the world, but if they won't allow it, and if I suffer for it, is that a sufficient argument for to get us through this, to bring us through the difficulty? Do you have a comment or an observation about either of those points, David?
Well, the whole thing is God's plan from the beginning.
Oh, it is. So this is how God has done his work. I have to ask, so how do I take this last one? What's my reasoning for accepting the "you will be too" part of this? Yeah, what's my reasoning for? So how do I know this? He's exalted at the right. He's gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So the idea that Christ rules at the right hand of God, that he's the head over all things to the church, that he is the one who is the king of the kingdom that will be eternal, he'll deliver up to his Father. Yes, all of that. But the reason for the "you will be too" is my identification with the work of Christ, which is what baptism does. Baptism in Romans 6 identifies us with the death of Jesus and his resurrection. Baptism in 1 Peter 3 identifies us with the exaltation of Jesus in his resurrection. So the reason why I can take a view of how things work and understand them to be the kind of the paradigm for me is if I have taken my identity from what God has done through Christ. And if I take this as reality, then I can accept this as how things will turn out. Which, my dear friends, is why we're here this morning. Chris.
This may not be fully connected to what you're saying, but I just want to say it's people who suffer for the gospel, the suffering that they experience, in no way is it going to compare to the reward we're going to have.
All right, great point. If you couldn't hear him, people who suffer for the gospel, for doing right, for serving God, in no way will it compare with the glory that will be theirs. That's Romans 8 for sure. John, did you have something? Did somebody else say something? Okay. Yeah.
And most of them haven't even read it.
Yeah. So. Yeah. I hope you can hear him. He said that when people ask him for an explanation of this, what this has to say about the way baptism correspondingly to the image of the ark saves, he makes the point that, well, show me where it says there's a sinner's prayer that does that, which of course there isn't. So anyone else this morning?
Yeah, when I see that listed there, I see both our faith and our hope.
All right. John says when he sees this, he sees both our faith and our hope. Why we're here on the Lord's Day morning is to remember this and to walk out of this building thinking this. We go through a week where the world will try to make us not think this. We'll come back next Lord's Day morning and we'll remember this so we can start a new week thinking this. And that's very much the idea that I see here. You notice if you look ahead just a bit that chapter 4 starts again, since Christ has suffered, arm yourself with the same mind, the same way of thinking. So there's another paragraph on the fact that Christ also suffered, and we'll try to apply that in our class next week. Sure appreciate your being with us this morning, and we hope that you can endure till 1 o'clock when I get through preaching today. That's how it'll seem. Thank you, guys. We have a great theme. I'm glad you're with us for it.